Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen.
Well, I've been asked to introduce the sermon series, which, as Dawn says, is on the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you may have heard quite a bit of this sermon before, in which case you may want to look away now, as they say, when the football results come up. But please don't, because we're starting something which is really rather important. I make no apology for going back to the structure that I talked about when I preached on this same subject back in February. So, if you've heard the sermon before, as I say, don't look away now. You may go to sleep if you like, but there will be some new things that you will miss if you do that. Margaret and I visited a rather special place some weeks ago, in fact before Easter, and it's called Little Gidding. Now some of you may have heard of Little Gidding. Little Gidding Church and Retreat House are quite difficult to find. They're just off the A1 in the wilds of what used to be Huntingdonshire and is now Cambridgeshire. But when you find the village and when you find the retreat place and the church, it really is rather unforgettable. It's a secluded place in remote countryside, and you would say quintessentially English if you were sitting on the lawn and looking out over the fields there. Nicholas Ferrar, an almost forgotten man, and his family formed the very first Anglican religious community there in 1625, after the great religious changes of the English Reformation. King Charles I actually visited them in 1642, and apparently he sought refuge there in 1646, whether in an oak tree or not, I don't know, but apparently he sought refuge there. And more recently, the poet T.S. Eliot visited the place in 1936, and when he was there, he was moved to reflect upon the church and its history in the last of his 4 quartets, which is called Little Gidding. Now, they're not easy poetry, the 4 quartets. You think you've got hold of it, and then suddenly it slips away from you again. But here are some wonderful words from that 4th of the 4 quartets, Little Gidding. And these words are actually displayed in the church, And in some respects, you could display them in any church, any cathedral. And they are these. You are here to kneel where prayer has been valid. What a wonderful word. You are here to kneel where prayer has been valid. I think in the old sense of the word, meaning strong, powerful. And prayer, the poem goes on, is more than an order of words, the conscious occupation of the praying mind, or the sound of the voice praying. Once it was a community, and now it's a retreat house, and when you're there, you experience, as Margaret and I did, a great sense of peace and a great sense of the presence of God. And I took down a book from the bookshelves in the one quiet room, which had got an intriguing preface. The preface said, "Touching Prayer and the Forms of Prayer." And I'll read you a little bit from it, if I may. They desired of him, they being the disciples, and him being Jesus, they desired of him to be taught a form of prayer, as John the Baptist had also taught his disciples, and a form Christ taught them, so absolute and so perfect, as never was the like made before, which from him who made it then was ever afterwards called the Lord's Prayer. And it goes on. Though men should speak with angels' tongues, yet words so pleasing to the ears of God as those which the Son of God did compose cannot possibly be uttered, nor any prayers be so well framed as those that are made by his pattern. Isn't that wonderful, isn't it? I love that majestic and measured prose, which sort of encapsulates the power and the integrity and the symmetry of these words. Words cannot possibly be uttered, nor any prayers so well framed as those that are made by his pattern. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer, shall we? And a question is raised straight away. Is it a pattern, a model, an illustration? Is it personal or corporate? I suggest that it can be all of these. We can use this prayer in our personal devotions, as Dawn reminded us earlier, and we can use it in worship together, following these wonderful and well-known words. But there's something over and above this I would like to suggest to you that comes not just from saying the words, because this prayer embodies some principles of how to pray. And the principles are there for us to allow to shine through other prayers which we make. John Lowe put me in touch with a website which I visited, and the website, in fact, had some pattern prayers that grew out of the principles of the Lord's Prayer, and I found them really quite provocative and moving. As you saw, the principles shine through, and at the end of this sermon, I'm going to try and apply some of these principles to how we should approach communion. We ought to notice, first of all, that Jesus says, when you pray, these are the words to use. And Dawn read both the Matthew and the Luke versions to us. It's interesting to look at the context. In Matthew, the introduction starts with a promise. Jesus said, Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Yet he loves us to ask him, doesn't he? This then, Jesus said, this then is how you should pray. Pray like this. And notice too that the Luke version has got a promise. Embedded in that parable, there's the promise. Jesus says, our Heavenly Father gives us the gifts that are best for us. Maybe not what we want, but what we need and what is best for us. Now you might be thinking, why have we got the two versions? Have the gospel writers somehow got it wrong? Have they taken leave of their senses? Have they put this in different places? No, I don't believe they have. This is an important pattern, and Jesus, I believe, taught it more than once. In the Luke passage, notice that Jesus was responding to a request from one disciple. One disciple asked, and that disciple may not have been there the first time round, and Jesus patiently repeated the pattern to him. So, let me suggest, here's a pattern or model for us to follow. And here's the pattern. We can lose sight of it, actually, if we go through petition by petition. We're going to be doing that. It's important we do that. But we need to set each of these petitions and verses into a pattern. And in this pattern, we look outward to God. We recall his character and his purposes. We bring our needs before him, we recognize our responsibilities, and we look inward at ourselves. Let me take you through those one by one. First of all, we look outward to God. We begin, Our Father in heaven. When we pray this prayer, we begin with God our Father. Now we live in a world where relationships sadly are broken, where fatherhood doesn't always mean what it should mean. But in this world, God is the model of the father that loves and goes on loving and caring. A father who is untouched by sin, untouched by failure. And as we approach, we can, with confidence and love, call him Father. Remember Paul writing, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the words of affection and love. But notice, he is our Father in heaven. And that locates him in a dimension of eternity, not in a geographical place. The theologians will tell us that God transcends physical reality. He can know everything and be everywhere. Tom Wright, Bishop Tom Wright, now Professor Tom Wright, has a helpful phrase to say where heaven is. And his phrase is this: heaven is God's dimension of reality. Not our dimension, but God's dimension of reality. That's a powerful phrase to meditate on. Sometimes the curtain's lifted, as it was once for Elijah, and heaven is seen. And yet, we can call this eternal God, the one in that dimension of reality, we can call this eternal God Father. And we can do it because he freely gives us, through Jesus Christ, a relationship with him. With him, the one who is above all things. Now, how can I make this practical? Let me suggest two things to you. The first is thanks. We should thank him for that relationship, for the wonder of it and the reality of it. And secondly, because he's our Father, we should seek to live like his children. We should live like children with God the Father's loving eye upon us. Thank him for that relationship, and we, and I say me as well as you, we should seek to live as his children. So, we look outward to God. Next, we recall his character and purposes. Hallowed be your name, we are bidden to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now I'm taking those three petitions together and the on earth as in heaven applying to all of them. Matthew actually wrote that final phrase the other way round. As in heaven, so also in earth. He put the important place first, then he placed us second. As in heaven, so also on earth. And he emphasized those verbs, the hallowing, the coming, and the doing. What he actually wrote was, hallowed be your name, come be your kingdom, let it come. Be done your will. Let it happen. Let it be done. Emphatically. In our faces. Emphasis so we couldn't get it wrong. When we pray, may your name be hallowed, we are saying something that is all-embracing. We're wanting to see God's name being acknowledged, honoured and recognised as holy in the whole world. In our hearts and our minds, where our relationships are, in our family, in our fellowship, in our workplace, in our community, in our country, in our world. And the model for this holiness, this being hallowed, is how God is hallowed, regarded as holy in heaven. I don't often use the word awesome, because it's kind of got played down a bit, but this is awesome. It is full of awe that we should seek to see reflected in the world around us, in our relationships with each other, the holiness that is in heaven. When we pray, may your kingdom come, we're looking at now, but we're also looking at the longer future. We want to see God's kingdom grow in the hearts of men and women. And the model for that is what God's kingdom looks like in heaven. When we pray, may your will be done, we're not being fatalistic over the details of daily life. It's not like Doris Day singing in the remake of The Man Who Knew Too Much, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's not inshallah. It's not whatever. It is, may your will be done. We are earnestly desiring that people everywhere should be free and able to act in line with the intentions God has for the world, for us, for them. And again, the model for this, you see, is how God's will prevails in heaven. In the richness of heaven, there's the richness of his will. We want to see the richness of his will and his intentions make our lives rich. How can I be practical? How can we respond to these words? Well, let me ask some questions. They're questions to me, they're questions to us all. Are we wanting to see God's name honoured? Are we setting an example of living in the kingdom way? Are we seeking to introduce that kingdom to others? Are we continuing to seek God's will for our lives? As they say, that is a big ask. We bring our needs before him, is the next petition. Give us today our daily bread. This is much more than a prayer for food. It's a prayer that our daily needs will be met, whatever they are, spiritual, physical, real, material, relational. It's a prayer that those needs will be met, all that we need, as we depend upon our Father in heaven. But the daily is important. There's something here about renewal day by day. In the kind of society Jesus was teaching towards, the bread was made every day, consumed every day, and then new the next day. And we're praying here for renewal day by day, renewal in body, renewal in mind, our needs being met, whatever they are. And do we really recognise our daily dependence on God? I wonder what my prayers reveal about me and about how I view God. I wonder how much they show whether I really am asking day by day for what I need to be granted to me. We move on from our needs to our responsibilities. Beyond our physical needs, day by day, we stand in need of forgiveness, don't we? And here, it's interesting that forgiveness is put very much in the context of community, in a relational way, in our responsibility to others. Forgive us our debts, says the prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus says, you see, that forgiveness cuts both ways. We forgive others, and thus we are forgiven. In case we don't get the point, if we read on a bit further from where our first reading stopped, Jesus puts some more detail into this at the end of the prayer. Let me read out verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. That is sobering, isn't it? There aren't many things that can be more down to earth than the way we relate to, speak to, treat, and forgive others. And we find it hard. I know I do. It's hard to forgive slights. It's hard to forgive unkind words, misunderstandings, cruel actions, forgetfulness, things that we thought we should have had and didn't. It's hard to forgive those things, but we have to, because it's in forgiving that we are forgiven, Jesus is saying to us very, very clearly. So we look inwards at ourselves, and do we like what we see? We look inwards at ourselves, and here we say, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. We recognize our weakness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a hard saying, isn't it? Doesn't it imply that God can lead us into temptation? No. We're told very clearly in James's letter that God does not tempt us, that we bear the responsibility for our own sin when we fall into temptation. This is almost certainly a reference to trial and to testing rather than what we traditionally understand as temptation. And we can rightly pray to be spared from what we cannot bear. If we find ourselves in such testing, it's absolutely right that we pray this prayer. We pray to be delivered from the evil one. So let me summarise. We look outward to God. We recall his character and his purposes. We bring our needs before him. We recognise our responsibilities. We look inwards at ourselves. Take that into the series. Take that into the series. But there's a postscript, a praise postscript, which we didn't get when Dawn read the Matthew passage, and we didn't get in the Luke passage either. What happened to yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Where's it gone? Well, not a great mystery. A lot of forms, various forms of this praise ending were added by the scribes who copied these documents years and years ago, because the early church began very early on to use the words of the Lord's Prayer in worship. And they thought, we can't just end there. let's end with praise and let's say amen. So they did. So when various scribes in various manuscript traditions were copying, they thought, oh, Matthew's forgotten to put the bit, we always pray. So they put it in for him. If this bothers you at all in terms of manuscripts, have a word with me afterwards, okay? But it's a lovely ending, isn't it? Yours is the kingdom. In a way, we end as we began. Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory associated with that kingdom forever and ever. That's where eternity in heaven is. Amen. Let's just be quiet again. I'd like us to pray that prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. I want to take three things forward from that pattern as we go into communion. And these are the three things. First of all, and you might expect this, our need to forgive and to forgive and be forgiven. When we come to communion, this really needs to be prominent in our minds and a priority in our preparation for communion itself. There are some church traditions, some I think probably not unfamiliar to John Lowe, where communion was once a year. And you had to prepare for it. And you spent a long time preparing for it. And it was taken thus seriously. I never quite stood in that tradition, but you can understand the seriousness which led those people to design that as a pattern for communion. We need to come humbly to our God. We need to confess our faults and our failures, and we will do so in a moment. And we need to ask him to help us deal with what we find difficult. So that's our first need, and that grows directly out of the Lord's Prayer. And our second need also grows out of that prayer and goes beyond it to Jesus, the bread of life. We need to feed on Jesus, the bread of life. Let me commend to you the very helpful piece that Andy wrote in the recent magazine about the nature of communion, the sacramental nature of communion. He wrote about how Jesus meets us and how we encounter his presence and we encounter his grace. What is going to be happening in communion in a few minutes' time is more than just a memory, more than just a reminder, more than just a memory of what Jesus did. It is truly a means of grace. Grace is the distinctive thing about our faith. There isn't another faith that has got it, not in the same measure. Grace is the great treasure of the Christian faith. We didn't deserve it, but God gave us grace. Isn't that wonderful? And we need to feed on Jesus, the bread of life, so that means of grace can be mediated to us and we can feel his presence. And then thirdly, our need to live both in the now and also to look forward to the not yet of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, we prayed. Paul said of communion, We proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me read some words to you from a wise teacher, Margaret Killingray, who works at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Those who belong to Jesus, she writes, are called to whole life discipleship. They're called to the resurrection life of the kingdom, whereby in every corner of our lives, we are charged with transforming the present as far as we are able in the light of that future. Great words. Transforming the present. That's our job. Transforming the present as far as we are able in the light of that future. That's the now. What we do now in the light of the not yet. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.